You know, one of the simplest but most profound truths that I believe we discover when we give our lives to Jesus Christ is summed up in a very simple phrase. God cares for you. God cares about your life. God cares about what's going on with you. Not just what's going on with you while you're in church. Not just what's going on with you while you're about the business of doing Christian things like Bible study or prayer or witnessing. God cares about you in the totality of your life. Even those areas of our lives that we might not consider extremely spiritual. That means that God cares about you outside the friendly confines of church. Yes, it even means that God cares about you when you're in the workplace, out there in the 9-to-5. If you really want to see a scripture that talks about God's interest, His investment in us, 24/7, wherever we are in our walk, consider what the Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2 and verse 24. There Solomon observed, "Nothing is better for a man that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God." Did you know that Christ cares about your career? Did you know that the Lord desires to do a work in your life even when you're in the workplace? The big question we've got to ask ourselves this morning is, what does it mean to be a faithful follower of Jesus when we're out there in the middle of the rat race? What does it mean to keep our eyes on the Lord while we're out there trying to make a living? Well, believe it or not, the Bible has an awful lot to say on this subject. And this morning in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, we're going to take a look at a very often overlooked passage of the Word of God that can revolutionize your involvement in the workplace, make you an individual that God can use for His highest purposes, not just when you're in church, but when you're out there pursuing your career as well. We're going to see three essential attitudes that God desires to work through our lives in order to get a hold of us, in order to make our work experience an experience that God can work through. In a passage of Scripture that we could call our walk and the workplace, first we're going to see the work that God desires to do concerning our attitude in the workplace. How God Himself desires to do an internal change in our hearts concerning how we look at work, why we get out of bed in the morning and respond to the alarm clock's call, why we participate in the whole idea of pursuing a career. God's ideas about this and our ideas may be two different things. Secondly, we're going to see that this internal attitude that God desires to work out in our lives in the workplace, it's going to result in some markedly different actions in the workplace. That God Himself has an agenda, an itinerary, dare I say, a job description for you when you're on the job that will become very evident to those around you in terms of the difference that God has made within your life. We're going to see what kind of workers God wants us to be when we're out there in the workplace. And finally, we're going to see the whole subject of our ambitions and the workplace. What do we do when we start to get ahead? Why is God going to promote us in the first place? Better, what does God want us to do when He places us in a position where we can be supervising other people's welfare, other people's involvement on the job? We're going to see that that's a great opportunity, not just to lead in a godly way, but also lead people into a relationship with God. Hopefully this morning, what we're going to discover is that there really is an amazing truth in the Christian life. Sometimes the times that God uses us the most are precisely those same times when we are aware of God using us the least. I believe in the workplace we can be powerful sources of light, powerful sources of God's influence, if we will simply and succinctly open our hearts to the presence of Jesus Christ while we're on the job. Let's pray and ask God to open this passage of Scripture to us. Father, thank You that Your Word is so eminently practical. When we stop and think about it, so much of our lives is invested in the whole realm of work. And oftentimes we really don't know what You have to say or what your will is for us while we're on the job. Show us this morning how you want us to behave while we're out there making a living. And Lord, rather than just living for the weekend or trying to live for the next vacation, help us to see that the abundant life you want to give us in Christ Jesus can be something that overflows our hearts even while we're working, even while we find ourselves faithfully serving under a company. We can also be faithfully serving you, the Lord Christ. Give us that wisdom. Give us that insight. Change the way we look at our whole commitment to work now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of Ephesians, you know that the book of Ephesians is probably one of the easiest outline books of the entire Bible. It really divides pretty much right down the middle. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians detail the work that God does within us. The amazing work that God has done to make salvation possible and practical and real for us. How God Himself, before the foundation of the world, began a plan culminating in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that caused people like you and me to be translated literally from a Christless existence to be seated in the right hand at the right hand of God Himself, to be seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that first three chapters of Ephesians details that wonderful work that God has done for us. But the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians, as we have seen, details not just the work that God desires to do for us, but also the work that God desires to do in us and through us. The practical outworking of that inward change that has been made possible through the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. And we've seen that these outward outworkings of the gift of God in Christ Jesus are very easy to spot in the Scriptures. First of all, we saw that God desires to do a work of unity within our lives. He desires for us to see and to know and to understand that we belong to one another as a body of believers, as Christians, that we are called to love one another with the love of Jesus Christ. Secondly, God desires to do a work of purity within our lives. Setting aside the wrong and dead-end ways of this world, we are to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus, and that is to affect our decisions and how we live morally. But finally, we saw that God also desires to do a work of harmony within our lives. And that harmony that God desires to bring can only be accomplished through humility, through submitting one another to one another. And, you know, we saw how that work of humility, that work of harmony works out, first of all, within the home between husbands and wives. How both husbands and wives should be outdoing one another to manifest the presence of Jesus Christ within their home. Secondly, last week we saw, for instance, how that same work of harmony should work out between children and their parents. That children should be investing themselves in honoring their father and mother, even as Jesus honored His earthly father and His earthly mother. And how parents should also be committing themselves not to provoking their children to wrath, but to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. We should be living our lives in front of our children in such a way that they see the love of Jesus Christ in us, and they desire to have that same relationship with God they see so evident within us. And so we've seen these beautiful works of harmony, but most of these works of harmony have focused on the home. There's another subject that Paul is going to address now. A work of harmony he desires to do outside the home. Out there in the big bad world. Out there in the rat race, dare I say. Out there in the 9-to-5. And we pick that up in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. There we read, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Now, I realize that the moment you hear the first word in verse 5, bond servants, many of you are kind of tuning this out. because you kind of look at this, and many people do, as something that belongs to a bygone era, an era where slavery was an institution that dominated the world. And certainly, slavery did dominate the world that Paul was writing to at this time. You see, back before the advent of Visa and MasterCard, back before easy monthly payments and the money store ads came on TV, back then, if you got into debt, there was really only one option for you. If you got into a situation where you owed somebody some money and you couldn't pay it back, that person would be well within their rights under Roman law to demand that you be placed into slavery, to work off your debt in that institution. How prevalent was this in the time of the writing of the book of Ephesians? We were told by one historian that out of a total population in the Roman Empire of 120 million, nearly 60 million people were slaves. And if you were a slave, you were in bad shape. Going into slavery meant you were completely stripped of your rights as a person. Your master could kill you for any and every conceivable reason you could imagine under the sun. You were dehumanized, so much so that if you were born into a slave situation, you were not even given the dignity of having a normal name. You would be called by a number. In fact, in the New Testament, we see Paul, for instance, in the book of Romans, greeting an individual named Tertius. Literally, that means number three. Scholars agree that this guy was a slave. He was the third slave in the house. So rather than being given a name like Joe or Bill or Mary, they just called him number three. I mean, it was a very dehumanizing kind of situation. And oftentimes when people would enter into slavery, although they entered into slavery with the idea or the notion of paying off a debt, once they entered in, they never got out of it. And you know, when we stop and think about how slavery worked in the Roman Empire, it really starts to have some relevance in our day and age. Oh, I know. The 13th Amendment of the Constitution of the United States outlawed slavery. We no longer call people slaves in our culture. But may I suggest to you that slavery, in a more subtle form, is alive and kicking and doing land office business in our day. Dare I say, there is a greater percentage of people in our society today who are slaves than those who were in Rome. Stop and think about it. In our day and in our age, accountants have a very interesting phenomena that they detail. It's called Liberation Day. Do you know what Liberation Day is? Liberation Day is that day on the calendar that you have to work toward in order to pay your taxes to the government. Not just your income taxes, but all of the other sales taxes and surcharges and different levies that are attached to day-to-day life. Do you know when Liberation Day comes in our society now? May 22nd. That means nearly 6 months out of the year, you're not working for yourself, you're working to pay off the federal government. And woe unto you if you don't pay off the federal government. It's not an optional deal. Now add to that the whole idea of visas and MasterCards and easy monthly payments. Oh boy, do we get snookered in by these things. Because when you look at the Visa card thing that comes in the mail, it says, congratulations, we've taken a look at you and we think that you're such a responsible individual, we are going to make you this very irresponsible offer. You can have this low introductory rate and transfer all your payments over to our card. Of course, after 6 months, that low introductory rate is going to go through the ceiling up to about 18%. But hey, early on you think you're getting a great deal. Do you know what economists tell us? If you run up your Visa cards and your MasterCards and your revolving payment accounts to the point where you owe more than $12,000 on these accounts, statistically, you will never pay that back. Statistically, for the rest of your life, a certain amount of time during the month, you will not be working for yourself. You'll be working for Mr. Visa. You'll be working for Mr. MasterCard. And don't fall into that trap when you hear of debt consolidation loans. Oh, it sounds like a great deal. Hey, take all of your debts and put them into this one deal and you'll have one low monthly payment. Hey, that'd be wonderful if you lived in a vacuum. But what happens when you start running up the bills again? you find yourself having the same old bills and that low monthly payment. You're twice as bad off as you were before. There's so many people that end up working not to get ahead in this world, but to try to keep their head above water. And that's slavery, gang. You're no longer free. You're no longer working for yourself. You're working for the benefit of all of these heartless taskmasters who will make life extremely miserable for you if you don't fulfill the terms of your servitude. Hey, we live in a culture where many of us, most of us, dare I say, fall into those traps. Most of us are not economically free. Let me ask you a question. How do you make economic decisions in your life? How do you decide what you're going to buy, what you're going to invest in? Have you ever sat down and just kind of worked out a budget in terms of what you can live on and what you've got to say no to? Oftentimes we say yes to a lot of things that seem good on the surface. But boy, they end up just being a weight around our neck after time. God desires for us to live differently than that. Everything that we have is a gift from Him. And oftentimes we get suckered into these situations because we don't trust God. We don't trust God to give us what we need at the proper time. And so we jump the gun. Hey, understand this. In God's economy, if you need it, you've got it. If you don't have it, guess what? You don't need it. Don't end up in the slavery of debt. And if you are knee-deep in the slavery of debt, we have people within the church who can work with you and counsel you and help you to get out from behind that eight ball. We'd love to help you with these sort of things. But again, it's a question of being free. This word, bond servants, then, is very, very relevant to us as well. Notice the advice that Paul gives to these bond servants. Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Now, I think it's very interesting that this idea of being a bondservant is being described here. Because the type of slave, the type of servant that is being mentioned in verse 5, is not a slave who is serving against their will. A bondservant in the time of Paul was a very interesting servant indeed. You see, in the institution of slavery, sometimes a very interesting thing would happen. A person would commit themselves to serving a family, to serving a household, to serving a home. And first of all, it was very much against their will. It was very much a got to, not a get to. But after a while, something funny would happen. Perhaps by serving within the home, perhaps by building relationships with people within the household, a kind of a bonding would take place. And even though a particular servant would serve the term of their slavery and would be free to go, sometimes they would make a decision to voluntarily submit themselves to being a slave for life out of love for the family that they were serving. In ancient Israel, they would go through a ceremony where they would take you down to the city gates. If you decided to be a bond servant, they would put your ear up to the posts of the city gates, and they would take a sharp piercing instrument called an awl, and they would pierce your ear right there up against the city gates and place an earring in your ear, and you would be known as a bond servant. Not a person who is serving out of obligation, but a person who has voluntarily laid aside their freedom to serve out of love. Now, I think that's a very interesting insight for us who have to work for a living. You know, when someone asks you, why do you work? Why do you get out of bed in the morning? Why are you pursuing the career that you're pursuing? Have you ever sat down and thought that through? What is your motivation for being a part of the workforce? Most of us can kind of sum it up in the words of that famous bumper sticker, I-O, so off to work I go. And that's pretty much the end of the story. But God calls us to a higher standard. He says this, I want you to work, don't get me wrong, but I want you to work for a higher reason, as a bondservant. I want the motivation for you being a part of the workforce not to be getting ahead or getting above or getting beyond other people. I want you to be in the workforce out of love. Love for your family. Love for those that you work with. Love for, again, the people that can be influenced through your presence within the workforce. You know, when we adopt that motivation of love, we become bond servants, not to the corporation or organization or people that we work for. We find ourselves in the workforce, catch this, because we're serving Jesus Christ. We're serving Him. And boy, let me tell you something, that's a reason to get out of bed in the morning. Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. Notice the attitude that we are to take to work. An attitude of fear and trembling. That doesn't mean you're walking around all day shaking like Don Knotts and the ghost of Mr. Chicken. What that means is that when you are at work, you are to take it seriously. When you are at work, you are there to work. You are to be serious about what you do on the job. Now, I realize that sounds like stating the obvious, but I'm not sure it really is. You know, sadly, as a pastor, I have had more than one employer come to me and say, you know, one of the biggest mistakes I think I've ever made was hiring a Christian. Because this Christian knew that I was a believer, and because they knew I was a believer, they just assumed they could get away with murder around me. They assumed that we were on the grace program here, and boy, did they take advantage of that. How sad that Christians oftentimes have a reputation not only for being lazy, not only for taking the easy way out, not only for not being committed on the job, but also sometimes being a disruption on the job. Sometimes we can even get all huffy and puffy and think that we're being Captain Spiritual by whipping out our Bible and on company time witnessing to people. Hey, God may give you opportunities to share your faith in the workplace. Don't get me wrong. But if what you call your ministry, even evangelism, is taking you away from what your employer is calling you to do, you're being a bad witness. You're being a bad witness. People just look at you like, well, you know, they're kind of a fanatic, you know. Production's down since that person is here. Hey, there's a time and a place. That's why God made coffee breaks, right? You can do that on your own time. But when you're on the job, be on the job. Be a person who is committed to working under the authority of your employer with fear and with trembling. In the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, this whole idea about being committed on the job, being an excellent employee, I think is really driven home for us in terms of the stress that God lays upon this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6 says this, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." Now understand what was going on in Thessalonica. You see, the Thessalonians were so hopped up about the imminent return of the Lord, there were people there who were saying, well, why should I even go to work? I'm just going to hang out here in the fellowship, man, and wait for Jesus to come. You know, here's a real insight into why God has created work. You know, some people think that work is a curse. Did you know that? Some people think that, well, you know, if Adam hadn't blown it, silly old Adam, if he hadn't eaten that apple in the garden, then I wouldn't have to work. I mean, work is a part of the fall, right? Wrong. Work is not a part of the fall. As a matter of fact, in the book of Genesis, we are told prior to the fall of man, man was working. Adam was given a job by God to tend the garden, to watch over it. God even gave him a job as a scientist. Did you know that? He brought all the animals to Adam to name. He was a zoologist, if you will. And this is all prior to the fall. Work is not a curse from God, but understand this, because of the fall, work has been cursed. Work creates frustration for us now. We work the ground by the sweat of our brow, and it produces thorns and thistles for us. You ever feel like you're not getting anywhere at work? Ever feel like you're kind of getting buried? Hey, welcome to the world. That's the way it is till the Lord comes back and sets things right. But that is not a reason just to say, well, forget it then. God says work. Why? Because if you're not working, if your hands are not busy on the job, guess what? You're going to find yourself busy in something else. You're going to find yourself being a busy body, meddling in other people's affairs. I think God gives us tasks to do and asks us to work because He realizes what a mess we'd make of our lives if we had all that free time on our hands. Maybe the old expression really is true that idle hands are the devil's workshop. And so if you're going to be on the job, work. If you're going to work for somebody, work for the company. Be an outstanding example of a great worker. Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Now notice something here. Very interesting insight. We are to serve on the job, not to please our boss. Did you know that? We are to serve on the job, not to get a promotion from the company. We are to serve on the job as if we were serving Jesus Christ. Now, this insight can really help you out a lot. How many of you out there have ever worked for a tough boss? Let me see a show of hands. You ever had a real tough boss? I mean, a real pill to work for? I mean, it's been said there's two kinds of people in the world, right? Those who get ulcers and those who give them. Sooner or later, we might find ourselves working for a person who's just like that, who's heartless and cruel, who rules with the rod and not by leading by example, who has the don't do as I do as I say mentality, who blames you for everything that goes on, who does all this rotten stuff. Maybe you feel like you've had the worst boss in the world. I guarantee you. There's a guy that we find in Scripture who had a worse boss than you. His name was King David. As a matter of fact, David, when he started out, even though he had been anointed by Samuel as the next king of Israel, still found himself serving a very interesting boss whose name was Saul. David was there to do Saul's bidding, to be the court musician. And Saul repaid David's kindness, his goodness to him, by trying to pin him to the wall with a javelin on a number of occasions. I don't know about you, I've had some rotten bosses, but none of them have ever actually tried to skewer me with a sharp stick. So how did David deal with this guy, Saul? Well, Saul was not just content to throw a few sticks at David. He made it his business to get rid of David because he saw the handwriting on the wall. He knew that his life wasn't righteous before God, and he saw what God was doing in David. And so he made it his number one goal to get rid of David, to eliminate him as far as being a threat to his power. And so David had to head for the hills. He took off and was living in the wilderness, but Saul was still actively pursuing him. And in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 24, we read a very interesting incident that took place. 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 1 says, "Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, there was told him, saying, 'Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheep folds by the road where there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend to his needs." Now that's a very diplomatic way of saying Saul had to go to the bathroom. And so he decided to go into this cave to take care of business. But what he didn't know was he wasn't alone. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. "Then the men of David said to him, 'This is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe." Now, I don't know what's going on here. I mean, you can kind of use your imagination. Here's Saul kind of doing his business. I don't know if he's got his robe down around his ankles or something like that, sitting there reading the sports page while he's taking care of his business. But David managed to sneak up. And while Saul was tending to his business, he cuts off a part of his robe. Now, verse 5 says something very interesting. "Now, it happened afterwards that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed. to stretch out my hand against him, seeing as he is the anointed of the Lord. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. You see, Saul was none the wiser for what had gone on here. I imagine he wandered out of the cave thinking that he looked as good as when he went in. And you know, maybe it was like one of those situations where you walk out and you've got toilet paper stuck to your heel or something. In his case, he had a big chunk cut out of the back of his robe. And there he walked along thinking, business as usual. Then David says, "Hey, Saul, nice to see you. Do you realize what just happened? I could have taken your life. Instead, I just cut off that corner of your robe." But notice David's heart even about that. We look at that and we go, wow, what a merciful guy. I mean, here he had the opportunity to take this guy out, to eliminate all of his problems. But he goes, no. And it says that David's heart was grieved within him because he stretched out his hand against God's anointed. Now, that tells us something very interesting. Even though Saul was a sinful guy, even though Saul was a selfish guy, David still saw Saul as a sanctified guy, someone that God had placed in the position of king over Israel for that time. And because he was king over Israel, catch this, David didn't necessarily respect Saul personally and how he was running the kingdom, but he did respect the position that Saul was in. He did give proper respect to that position. And if you can understand that, understand something, it can liberate the way you deal with work. Maybe you've got the worst boss in the world. Maybe this guy just sits around and thinks about how to make life miserable for you. Maybe this woman has made up her mind that her whole goal in life is just to make your life tough. But God has put that person in that position. And guess what? God has put you in a position where you're accountable to that person. Now, I hate to tell you this, and I know it's going to drive you crazy, but could it be you're in that situation because God wants to teach you something? God wants to teach you something like, dare I even use the word, patience. You know, it's only when a situation's tough that we have to exercise patience. But what does the Scripture say about patience? In James chapter 1, we are told to let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. How do you keep someone like that from driving you nuts? Don't give them the power to change your attitude. You know, that person can decide your salary. That person can decide your career path. That person can decide whether you're going to get ahead or not. But they cannot decide the attitude that you bring to work. That is your responsibility. Elie Wiesel, who wrote about his experiences in the concentration camps in Nazi Germany, said that he discovered one thing. The Nazis could take away every freedom that he had except for the freedom to choose his own attitude about his circumstances. And the same is true for you. The same is true for me. When we come to work, who are we serving? If you are going to work and you're looking at that boss and saying, oh, I've got to work for so-and-so today, you're going to be frustrated. But if you get up in the morning and you say, I am going to work to serve Jesus Christ, nothing can get in the way of you having a good day. Because I have it on good authority, Jesus is a great boss to work for. Serve Him. Don't serve your boss. Don't serve the company. Serve the Lord. That's the attitude we need to take with us to work. And you know what? In that light, don't clip your boss. Like David did, you know, with that cutting off of the robe. Maybe you like to cut down your boss. Maybe you like to undermine his authority a little bit. Maybe you like to second guess his decisions. That's not your call. Your call is to serve Jesus Christ and to be the best employee that you can be. To be faithful unto Him. To have that attitude in your heart. And when you have that attitude in your heart, boy, it changes the way you act on the job as well. Look at verses 6 through 8. Look at these different actions that come about when we serve the Lord in sincerity of heart, as unto Christ. We find ourselves serving not with eye service, verse 6 says, as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Now notice the first thing that happens when we settle in our minds that we're going to serve the Lord on the job and not people. First of all, it solves a big problem. The problem of eye service. Now what a vivid word that is. You ever been around somebody who served with eye service? You know, the type that looked real busy while the boss was there, and then as soon as the boss left, it's just like, goofing off. I guess the person that comes to mind when I think about eye service is Eddie Haskell from Leave It to Beaver. Remember Eddie Haskell and how he'd act when the Mr. and Mrs. Cleaver were around? He's the sweetest kid in the world. And then as soon as they leave, you know, boom, the instant change. That's an example of serving with eye service. Serving because you want people to think well of you. Serving for the approval of men. Let me tell you something. Even in spiritual circumstances, serving for the approval of men is a loser. Why? Because even if you are successful, that's all you're going to get. Do you understand that? I mean, there are people who will come to church and, you know, they'll want to talk to me and they'll want to put on this nice show about how spiritual they are. And I might think that you're doing great in your walk with the Lord, but nothing could be further from the truth in terms of the rest of your life. Hey, you know what's going to happen to you someday? You're going to stand before the Lord in heaven and you're going to stand before the Lord going, well, you know, Scott Richards thought I was a great guy. And the Lord's going to look at you and say, yeah, and that's all you get. For eternity, you can console yourself with thinking that Scott Richards thought you were a great guy. Hey, I'm here to tell you, that is not what you should be shooting for. The only reward we should be shooting for is that reward which we will hear on that day when the one who sits on the throne, the one with the nail-scarred hands, looks at us and says, well done, good and faithful servant. You're faithful to me. Serve the Lord Christ. Not with eye servants as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Boy, I love this. The idea of serving God from the heart is the prescription to so many problems that we run into on the job. Now, oftentimes, Christians will say, well, you know, exactly how do I be a witness on the job? How can I be a godly individual? Serve from the heart. Serve from the heart. Stop and think about it for just a second. If you are underneath a boss and the roles were suddenly reversed, would you want to have an employee just like you working for you? Would you want to have someone that has your attitudes underneath you? You want to find out what it means to be an effective person on the job? Ask yourself this question. What kind of employee would I want working under me? Be that. Be that. You find yourself fulfilling a very simple but very profound truth that Jesus expressed in the book of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. He said, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And be the kind of employee that would be a blessing to have. Not the kind of employee that, you know, is always looking at the watch and trying to get out early and shirking responsibilities, but one who is going the extra mile. Be that kind of an employee. Because you're serving the greatest employer of all. Look at verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free. You know, oftentimes we go to work for the paycheck. Right? I mean, bottom line, it's the 1st and the 15th, or however often that you are paid where you work, that motivates us to work. But did you know that the Christian has a completely different payday than that? Our payday is not the 1st and 15th of every month. Our payday is going to be that ultimate payday when we stand before the Lord and give an account for our lives. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this payday is described for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9 says this, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Someday you will stand before the Lord and you will get your evaluation. You ever had one of those evaluation seminars where you sit down with the boss and he goes through, you know, how he feels you're doing on the job and essentially justifying why you're going to get about half the raise that you thought you're going to get. But understand something. We're going to have the ultimate evaluation session. Jesus himself is going to sit down with us. He's going to go over with us what kind of employees we are. See, God wants you to work. God doesn't want you just to coast on a reputation. He wants there to be a reality behind what kind of a worker you are on the job. Because you're serving Him. Oh, let me tell you something. Sometimes our reputations can be something that we sort of coast on. But sooner or later, the reality has a way of showing through. I remember way back in my first year of organized football as a freshman in high school. We were just getting broken into the whole concept of what actual organized football was. I mean, we showed up with the idea of saying, hey, here we are, we're all Americans, go out for a pass, you know. And the coach had to explain to us there were things like preconditioning to go through and plays you had to memorize and you had to figure out how to put on your pads and things like this. We were such rookies. We were such babes in the woods. I remember one of these clueless times. We had gone through a really hard practice and the coach had really been running us ragged. And then he said, okay, bring it up. And he blew the whistle. And we all ran up. We all started yelling and screaming because we knew when he said bring it up, it meant practice was over. And so we were yelling and screaming and showing our spirit and our enthusiasm. And then the coach blew his whistle again. And he said, all right, gentlemen, you need to understand something. Football games are won and lost in the fourth quarter. And whoever's toughest in that fourth quarter is going to be who wins the game. So we're going to have something now we call winner's period. We're going to have another half an hour of practice out here. We're going to toughen ourselves up. We're going to be working harder than the next people because we want to be winners. And any of you here who are not winners can just go on in. Well, standing there, listening to this, was this guy on the team named David Drews. And David Drews was one of those mutants who was like 6'3". As a freshman, you know, huge, mean guy, we all thought. And we thought he was going to be like one of the best players on the team. And we thought he was going to be something. Boy, he had a reputation. You don't mess with him. He's a rough, tough guy. And as soon as the coach said, any of you who aren't winners, go on in. David Drews took off his helmet, turned around and started walking on in. And the coach threw his clipboard down and started screaming and yelling, and instead of a half an hour winner's period, we had an hour because of David Drews. Because his reputation, you see, didn't match his reality. You want to be a winner? You want to be a winner in God's sight? Understand you're serving the Lord. And if you're going to be on the job, then be a servant. But notice as well in verse 9, this passage has a very interesting thing to say to those who are not in a position of service. To those who sometimes find others serving them. Verse 9 says, and you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Notice those who find themselves in positions of authority. And some of you out there do have people underneath you. People who are really dependent upon you to sign the paychecks. Or to give the evaluations. Or to give them direction. Those of you who are out there, notice what the Lord says to you. You masters, do the same things to them. And what does that mean? It means this. You are to be a servant to those who work for you. Oh, it doesn't mean that you let them run all over you. It doesn't mean that you don't exercise discipline when that's necessary. But what it means is, just as the Lord is the ultimate accountability for workers, the Lord is your ultimate accountability. You're serving Him. You are to do to those who work for you exactly what Jesus would do if He was in that set of circumstances. Do the same things to them. Serve those who are under you, just like Jesus served His disciples. You remember John chapter 13? We're told that on the last night that Jesus had with His disciples, He did something radical. We're told that He laid aside His garments, girded Himself about as the humblest servant would dress, and began to wash His disciples' feet. And His disciples kind of freaked out about all this. They didn't really understand why Jesus was doing that. But in John chapter 13 and verse 12, Jesus said, So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Jesus led by example, because Jesus knew something. An example is worth 10,000 lectures. At Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, I saw the power of all of this. When I went on staff, one of the things that I was told right off the bat was this: Chuck Smith will never ask you to do something that he himself is not willing to do. And I thought, well, that's kind of good, because, you know, I mean, Chuck was, you know, getting up towards 70, and I figured, you know, that was a pace that, you know, me as a young buck, I could keep up with, no problem. Until I saw how Chuck conducted himself at Calvary Costa Mesa. I mean, here's a guy who speaks to thousands upon thousands of people. Here's an individual that God has used literally to touch an entire world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, I would tend to put him right up there with the Billy Grahams of this world and the other spiritual luminaries that we tend to exalt. And you know, the second day I was there, you know what I saw Chuck Smith doing? I saw him walking across the church grounds with a plumber's helper in his hand. And he went over into the bathrooms and he unplugged this toilet that had been stopped up and had been sitting there for the better part of that evening. Horrible, disgusting work. But he, as the person in charge, was setting the pace. From that time onward, I just realized, man, if Chuck would do it, then I need to do it. That's how we should lead, gang. We shouldn't have things that are beneath our dignity. In the kingdom of God, we live in a kingdom turned upside down. The one who is to be greatest is the one who serves. Masters, do the same things to them. Giving up threatening. You know, the whole idea of threatening, going to the whip with employees. Some people live by that. But you know, there's a law of diminishing returns and all of that. You can only do that so long before resentment builds up. Before people end up losing respect for you. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who survived living in the Russian gulag system, the prison camps they had in Siberia, wrote a book called A Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich. And in that book, he had a statement that I never forgot. He said this: when you work for people, you do a job. When you work for dopes, you go through the motions. If you're a boss who threatens, guess what your employees are thinking about you? You know, if you have to say, "I'm the boss and you're the employee and you will do this," it's kind of like husbands saying, "Wife, you will submit to me." As soon as you say that, you've already lost, you understand. Give up threatening, the Scripture says, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. Well, here we see some very different advice as far as getting ahead in this world. And I know those of you who are knee-deep out there in the rat race are probably thinking to yourself, "Oh, well, you know, this sounds all well and good in church, but serving Jesus and, following, the example of Christ and being an example at my job and you know, going that extra mile and the fear and the trembling and all this other stuff. And you know, I mean, even as a boss, you know, I mean, being like Jesus and serving my employees instead of having them serve me. Gosh, you know, I mean, that all sounds good. But really, don't we have to live in the real world?" And I've got to admit, you know, that's a very good point. In a world system that runs completely contrary to the values of God, if you follow these standards for being an excellent employee, in your attitude, in your actions, even in your ambitions to lead, there is no guarantee that you won't get stomped on. There is no guarantee that there are people who will take advantage of you, will run you ragged, will cause you to regret committing yourselves to following the Lord in this way. In the here and now, this may not pay off for you. I wish I could guarantee that it would. But understand, the here and now is not necessarily what we've got to be concerned about. There's a bigger reward at stake than just a gold watch and just a nice handshake. Job well done when you retire. Just putting another paycheck in the bank at work. There's a bigger reward. And we dare not lose sight of that. Now, the story is told about a couple of missionaries who had spent 40 years of their life serving God in the jungles of West Africa. After 40 years of hardship and toil, sickness, even losing loved ones, they were returning back to the States to retire. 40 years of service. Well, as fate would have it, the steamship that they took back from Africa had a very famous personality along for the ride. Teddy Roosevelt, the U.S. president and big game hunter, had spent 2 weeks in Africa on safari. And during his safari, Roosevelt had bagged a rhino and he'd bagged an elephant. And when the steamship came into New York Harbor, the docks were lined with people waiting for this famous American president and adventurer to disembark. There were bands playing. There were people celebrating. There were people applauding. And Roosevelt came out and everybody was rejoicing. And the missionary couple sort of watched this. And as Roosevelt left, the crowds thinned out, and they noticed there was not a single person there to meet them. They got off the boat, and they went to their hotel. And as they were preparing to get their transportation together to go back to where they lived, that evening, the husband looked at the wife and said, "You know, I can't help it, but I'm a little bitter. Here we spent 40 years in the jungle. 40 years of suffering, 40 years of being there for people, 40 years of serving God. And here's this other guy. He spends two weeks, in the jungle shooting animals. And he comes back to this hero's welcome. And not a single person was there for us. I can't help but feel bitter. There was nobody there. There was no reward." And the wife very wisely looked at her husband, smiled at him and said, "Well, honey, don't you understand? The reason there was no celebration for us is we're not home yet. Understand, we got to live for that greater reward. We got to work for that greater reward. Let that be a reality in your work life and see what God does to change your heart." Let's pray. Father, thank you that you give us in your word this picture of your amazing love and the difference that it makes even on the job. And I know there are people who are here this morning whose job is a real grind to them, who sometimes just have to muster all their strength to get together to just face another day. Lord, I pray that you would have them take a step back and look at the overview, to ask themselves honestly, "Lord, what are you saying in my life? Why am I in this set of circumstances? What are you trying to teach me under these conditions?" Lord, we pray that we would allow patience to have its perfect work. Because, Lord, we realize that life really is tough and it will either make us bitter or it'll make us better. Lord, we want to choose to turn to you. We want to choose to cast our cares and our anxieties upon you. If people have hurt us on the job, we pray for your grace to remove the bitterness. We pray for the love and the mercy that you've poured out upon us in Christ Jesus to be extended towards others. We pray, Father, for that same spirit that Jesus had on the cross when he said, "Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do." And Lord, for those who are in a position of authority over others, oh Lord, we pray there'd be no on-off switch with their spirituality. We pray, Father, that they wouldn't look at work as an opportunity to be worldly and just to be like anybody else. We pray, Father, that those in authority would live their lives in such a way that their employees see Jesus in them. And Lord, we pray that you would allow us to pursue excellence. We pray, Father, that we would be living sacrifices. And that, Lord, living for you, working for you, we would shine like the stars in the heavens. And that people would see a difference in us and ask us where that power, where that love, where that patience and perseverance comes from. And we would gladly point them to your Son. Thank you for this, Lord. And thank you, Father, for putting us in the places that we are in so that we can grow. Let us grow now. In Jesus' name, amen.